So I stand before you this morning a guilty man. And I'm guilty and feeling guilty this morning because I think that if you listen to me long enough, if you actually pay attention to my sermons, if you participate in the events that I plan for this community, you will probably walk away with the distinct impression that a person's faith is directly correlated to the number of egg salad sandwiches that they make for the chronically homeless. That somehow how their salvation is bound up in their willingness to put in long hours washing dishes at a soup kitchen. That's a fair accusation, right? But it turns out that that idea, that way of thinking, that you can somehow earn God's love by dint of your own good works, it turns out that is actually, what's the word I'm looking for? What do you call it? A heresy. That's actually a popular heresy that started around 400 AD. It's called Pelagianism, named after a British monk by the name of Pelagius. If you want to Wikipedia that after the service, I'll be happy to help you out with the spelling. But it's this idea that we somehow can earn God's love. But not only is that non-standard Christian theology, we won't call it a heresy because no one's going to get excommunicated because of it, but that's non-standard Christian theology, but it's also an extremely exhausting way of practicing the Christian faith. Because you can make as many egg salad sandwiches as you want. You keep making them, and you're going to find that it's just never, ever enough, is it? You can try to make the best sandwich that you possibly can. You can try to make a roast beef sandwich with medium rare, thinly sliced roast beef with horseradish sauce and cheddar cheese and arugula on a hearty multi-grain bread. And you will find that even that sandwich, while I'm impressed and I'll eat it, that sandwich will never be good enough for God, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving creator of the universe. What kind of sandwich can you make that's going to impress God? Am I right? It's never, ever enough. And you can keep trying and trying and trying, but as you do, you'll just find that you're running yourself into the ground. You'll find yourself flaming out. So if the Christian faith is not about making sandwiches for homeless people, then what is it about? I think today's story from Acts gives us a pretty good case study in what Christianity is about, because particularly the jailer in this story, he had no experience of the Christian faith before he met Paul and Silas, and he was converted to it, and then almost immediately he started reaping some spiritual fruit from that. So today I just wanted to explore two questions. A, what is the Christian faith about? What's at the heart of it, if not making sandwiches? And two, what are some of the fruits we experience if we live into that true kind of faith? So in the flow of the story, Paul and Silas, they heal a girl who's possessed with some sort of spirit that lets her tell fortunes. The slave owners are enraged because they're losing this source of profit that they had. And they turn a mob of people against them, against Paul and Silas. And Paul and Silas are beat with wooden rods into an inch of their life. They're taken to a jailer who throws them into a dungeon. So what do we know about this jailer? There's not a lot of details in the story, but we can conjecture a little from what we know about Roman society at the time. And what we know about Roman society is that this kind of job, the position of jailer, was a civil service position. And we know that a lot of these civil service positions were actually used as pensions for men who had served in the military. So they put in some good time in the military, and when they got out, they'd be given this kind of softer duty to do. So we can conjecture that this jailer was a military guy. He knew his way around a sword. He knew how to fight. probably knew how to wrangle prisoners. So he was a pretty tough dude. So we can guess that about him. He's probably in his 40s or 50s if he was out of the military. But what we can tell from the story is that in addition to being a tough military kind of guy, he was also brutal, if not cruel. And we know this because Paul and Silas were brought to him, and he was instructed simply to lock them up so they could not escape. And he did that. He took them and he threw them into the dungeon in the inner room. So they had no windows, no light. They were in a dark room, locked up. But that wasn't enough for the jailer. He took an extra step of putting them in stocks, we're told. And when you and I think of stocks, what do we think of? We think of the Sterling Renaissance Festival where you pop your head in, take a picture, smile. And these are stocks are actually pretty similar, except they're stocks simply for your legs. So a prisoner would actually be laying on the ground flat, and their legs would be locked in these stocks. But they go one step further than that. The leg holes in these stocks are actually spread at a really uncomfortable angle, such that they would cause your legs to start cramping up. And because your legs were locked in that position, there was no way that you could relieve or get out of that cramped feeling. So these weren't necessary to keep them locked up. These were actually an instrument of torture. So he was given these prisoners who were already beaten up and bleeding and bruised, and he put them in an instrument of torture. So we know that this jailer was a cruel man. So Paul and Silas are there in the dungeon. It's dark, and they're in these horrible stocks. And what do? They're praying, and they're singing hymns. Right? They're down in the dark singing "This Little Light of Mine," and the jailer is in a room above them saying, "These guys are nuts. They're whack jobs." Then all of a sudden, an earthquake quakes the prison, shakes it up. The prison doors fly open. The stocks open up. Paul and Silas are free. The jailer realizes this, and he immediately realizes that his neck is on the line once it's found out that all the prisoners have escaped. So he draws his sword, and he's ready to kill himself. And from the depth of the dungeon, Paul and Silas yell out to him, "Wait! Don't do it! We're still here! We didn't escape." So the jailer grabs a torch and he heads down to the dungeon. And sure enough, there are Paul and Silas standing up out of the stocks, but they hadn't run away. So the jailer falls at their feet, trembling, and says, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas say to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." That is to say, believe that God already loves you so much that God would come into the world to find you and rescue you. God would give up God's godness, take on human life, and live and suffer and die because God already loves you that much. Believe that. Trust in that. And you will be saved. What is the gospel about if it's not about making egg salad sandwiches and giving them to homeless people? It's about first and foremost trusting that God already loves you that much, enough to send God's own Son into the world to live and die for you. Trust in that, says Paul and Silas. That's what the gospel is about. And what does believing in that, trusting in that sort of truth do for a person? Well, we see it almost immediately in the person of the jailer. Because what does he do once this truth has been proclaimed to him? Where before he took these bloody people and just threw them into stocks, he invited Paul and Silas to his home. And he started bandaging up their wounds. So the first fruit of the gospel we see is that we become a more compassionate people. We care more about those around us. That's one thing, and I think that's actually a message that you probably hear a lot from this pulpit. But I think the second fruit of the gospel that we almost never talk about is this one. And this is like the last sentence in the story where we're told that the jailer and his whole family were baptized, and what did they do? They rejoiced. They rejoiced. But the truth is if you really trust in God's love, at the end of the day, you're going to be an honest to God, happier, more joyful person. This isn't a delusional sort of happiness where you just deny all the bad things that are happening in the world. But in spite of all the bad stuff that's happening out there, in spite of all the harsh realities of life on earth, in God's love we find real, honest joy. And time and again, Scripture enjoins us that God really wants us to be truly happy. Rejoice, says God. Our faith does not have to be an exhausting sort of thing. Although God wants us to help other people, God first and foremost wants us to rest in God's own love for us. And out of that, let come whatever fruit that will. And for that, I just want to say, thanks be to God. Amen.